So this week, we are, first of all, going to finish off the interaction between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees and the Herodians, and the question that they asked him about paying tribute to Caesar, or giving Caesar, giving tribute, sorry, to Caesar. That's their word. And then we'll go on to the question from the Sadducees, and then perhaps also the question from one of the scribes, if time permits. But we are up to verse 16 of Mark chapter 12. So I will read from there, and I will read down to the end of the incident concerning the scribe. So again, Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 16. Now, this is after the Lord says, "Bring me a denarius that I may see it." And they brought it. And he says to them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answering said to them, "Pay what is Caesar's to Caesar, and what is God's to God." And they wondered at him. And Sadducees come to him that say there is no resurrection. And they demanded of him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if anyone's brother die and leave a wife behind and leave no children, that his brother shall take his wife and raise up seed to his brother. There were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying did not leave seed. And the second took her and died, and neither did he leave seed. And the third likewise. And the seven took her and did not leave seed. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they shall rise again, of which of them shall she be wife? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus answering said to them, "Do not ye therefore err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from among the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels who are in the heavens. But concerning the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, in the section of the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Ye therefore greatly err.'" And one of the scribes who had come up and had heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, demanded of him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first commandment of all is, 'Hear, Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thine understanding, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And a second like it is this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is not another commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, thou hast spoken according to the truth, for he is one, and there is none other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the intelligence, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself, is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Jesus, seeing that he had answered intelligently, said to him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no one dared question him any more. In last week's study, we began by considering the last part of the parable concerning the vineyard, being a picture of Israel, but this passage really being spoken for the benefit of the crowd that was present at the time, but being directed at the Pharisees, as we noted and as we have in verse 12 of the chapter. The Pharisees knew that he had spoken the parable of them. And they are really those represented as the husbandmen in this parable. And at verse 7, their words there, or the words rather of the husbandmen in the parable, a very fitting illustration of the attitude of the Pharisees to the Lord Jesus. "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." But then the doom for the husbandman, and indeed the vineyard, in a sense, is presented in verse 9, What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard to others. Now, we noted that there's perhaps a historical application, historical or earthly application there, but also a spiritual application. We can think of the Gentiles being grafted in the dispensation in which we live, God directing his sphere of blessing towards the world at large, and in particular the Gentile nations, rather than his earthly people, Israel. But then that leads on to the Lord's quotation from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected, or they that builded rejected, the stone being the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a stone being a picture of him in various parts of the scripture. But he has now become the cornerstone. And we noted the application which the Holy Spirit makes of this quotation in connection with the assembly in 1 Peter chapter 2. But it also has, still has its primary application in connection with Israel. He will become the cornerstone for what God does in the nation in a future day. And this will be of the Lord, and this will be wonderful in their eyes. But then we started considering this interaction between, on the one hand, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Unlikely companions, but they are companions in their hatred of the Lord Jesus and their desire to catch him in speaking, them on the one side and the Lord Jesus on the other. They attempt to distract him with flattery, as we see in verse 14, although all of the things that they say about the Lord there are actually true. They themselves wouldn't have acknowledged it, of course, but we can see the beauty of many of the things that they say there. We know that thou art true. Thou teachest the way of God with truth. But then we come to their question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Should we give or should we not give? But then the Lord knows their hypocrisy, as we see in the second half of verse 15. They were trying to trap him into giving an answer which would have been unacceptable to the ruling Romans or to the Jews. But the Lord sees through it all and really responds to them in a perfect way. He gives the right answer to the question, but he also makes it clear, or at least it comes out, if it's not express, it's implicit, in the Lord's response. The rebuke of the Pharisees and the Herodians and their attitude towards the ruling authorities, but perhaps also there's something implicit in what the Lord says about the situation in which the Jews found themselves at that time, where they were subject to a foreign ruling power. That's a little bit of an overview of what we have in verses 16 and 17, Simon, at the close of last week's meeting, drew our attention to the Lord's reference to the image and the superscription on the coin. He didn't give us his views as to the significance of those two references, but that may be an appropriate place to start if someone has their own view on the importance of the Lord's referring to the image and the superscription. I don't have my own views, I must confess. Maybe we will need to ask Simon next week. But perhaps the matter of the superscription is a bit easier to see the significance of that, and it, I think, flows into what we have in verse 17. Caesar's name was on the coins that were minted and issued during his reign because they belonged to him, and the currency of the realm, to use slightly more modern, although the terminology, that was Caesar's. Commerce was being conducted in coinage that Caesar had issued, and as the one who had established these things and as the one who was the ruler over the land at that time, Caesar was entitled to what was his. And I think we see something of that in the wording of the Lord's response, because he does put things in slightly different terms from the Pharisees and the Herodians. And they just talk about giving, giving tribute to Caesar or not, as if it's almost a voluntary thing that one might or might not be inclined to do. But in his answer, the Lord Jesus uses a different word. He says, pay what is Caesar's to Caesar. And I think the underlying thrust of that word translated pay is to render to someone what is their due. And again, Caesar, whether the Jews liked it or not, because of their disobedience to God, they were subject to a Gentile power. But that Gentile power was due what was due to him, or the Jews were obliged to give to that Gentile power what was due to the Gentile power. And that included taxation imposed by the Gentile power as a quid pro quo for exercising government over the land.
Not sure I can add anything to the image or superscription, but perhaps the fact that both are mentioned would be ample testimony to the fact that Israel were in bondage to the Romans due to their unfaithfulness. In fact, we get two things. Two always speaks of testimony. And this is something which the people refuse to acknowledge, God's discipline upon them. And perhaps that also might be something the Lord was trying to bring out. And if they'd accepted that, then perhaps they would have been in the right spirit to accept what he had to say to them.
As far as we are concerned, the powers that be are ordained of God, and we do have responsibility to pay our taxes and that which is due. But of course, for God's people Israel, they should not have been under such bondage. They should have been free if they had obeyed what God had said. And this was really testimony to their situation, which, of course, as Andrew says, they were not ready to accept, and still are not ready to accept.
Yes, it was God's intention that Israel should be the head and the Gentile nations should be the tail. I must confess, I'm not sure the reference for that scripture, but hopefully the imagery is well known to us. And that will be the case in a future day. We know that the Lord will put things right on the earth so that relations between the nations are arranged in the order that God originally intended, and then it will be the reverse of what we have here. The Gentile nations will actually bring tribute to Israel. We read about that in Isaiah and other prophetic scriptures. This situation where his earthly people were in bondage was not something that God desired, but as has been noted, it was something to which they were subject because of their disobedience. But that did bring with it the order of things that Brian has referred to, that the powers that be are ordained of God. And that was true for all of the powers, Gentile powers ruling over Israel from Nebuchadnezzar onwards. And Nebuchadnezzar is referred to expressly as God's servant. But in principle, that was also true of Caesar, just as it's been true of every ruler of one sort or another on this earth, whether it's a ruler of a kingdom or a ruler of a country or leader of a local authority or whatever the case might be. And they are all God's servants. Whether they recognize that or not is another matter, of course, but we are to recognize them as that, and hence we are to be subject to the authorities that are above. That's quoting Romans 13, the first verse, the same verse that Brian has referred to. And this is just dealing with the application to ourselves. verse 2 of that chapter, so that he that sets himself in opposition to the authority resists the ordinance of God. Now, quite a serious thing, and I suspect that the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't have that view of things when they were asking their question. Underlying their question is a desire that perhaps in some sense all of us share, where they didn't like paying taxes, but whether we personally like it or not is really beside the point. We actually, I suppose if we have God's view of the matter, then it shouldn't be something which upsets us, even if we sometimes think it's unfair, because it's what God has ordained, and to set ourselves in opposition to that, when it comes to the matter of taxation, there may be a temptation. People are doing their own tax returns to fiddle things a little bit, but that practice, which might be very common in the world and it might be justified by many on a principle of they see of fairness, or not wanting to give money to governments that we think don't spend the money very well. Well, the reality is of it is that it's not just a breach of taxation laws, but it's opposition, or it's resisting the ordinance of God himself.
If we apply this to today, we should act as Christians, whether we're in the assembly or whether we're in the world, because God has set up, as you say, the authorities over us, and therefore we do act as Christians and obey them. As much as lies within us, obviously, when it disagrees with the clear word of God, well, then we have to make a stand, but then we have to suffer for it. But it's quite clear that we do act the same towards God as we are to the rulers which God has set up over us. And if they demand certain taxes and various other things, we have to give that.
So the next challenge is, what is due to God? And that certainly obviously was true of them then, but it's also true of us now, that which is due to God, we should give. Of course, we owe everything to him. We have everything we have comes from him. So we should be seeking to give him his place in obedience, in faith, and in practical ways also, in that which he's given us, to render to him for all that his goodness to us.
We get that illustrated at the end of the chapter with the widow who put all she had into the treasury.
Yes, those points are helpful, and I think actually the way Brian has put things is really an apt summary of this word translated pay in the J&D translation, or render. In the King James Version, again, it's a matter of giving someone what they are properly due. It's a form of recompense, a form of reward. When it comes to the matter of taxation, it's relatively easy, because the legislation tells us whatever rate of tax we have to pay on certain things. But when it comes to the matter of giving to God what is his, in some sense, it's perhaps a bit less straightforward, because we don't have a set rule. But then at the same time, perhaps we do. And further to what Brian was saying, when we consider what God has done for us, the verse that comes to my mind is Romans chapter 12, verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your intelligent or reasonable service. One who thinks about what God has done for us, as Brian has been saying, the only intelligent or reasonable conclusion that you will draw is that you have to present your body a living sacrifice to him.
We might have thought that perhaps giving to God what is God's might come first, because surely this is the most important. But I think the order is important. We are not going to be able to give to God that which is God's unless first we give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. To, again, give a practical illustration, I cannot go in to the presence of God in the assembly collectively and worship God, given that which is his right, unless I'm right in my own individual life. If I have something against my brother, I can't go in the presence of God. So giving to God that which is God's is only possible if we accept God's discipline, for example, as in the case here of Israel. They had to accept what God had done. This was what they refused to do in Jeremiah's day. They wouldn't accept God's discipline, and they wouldn't accept the discipline here, that the fact they were under bondage to Caesar. And because they wouldn't accept that, how could they give to God that which was God's? They were rebelling in their individual lives. They could never, therefore, give to God that which was his right, because they weren't accepting his leading in other matters. So this matter of giving to God that which is God's is, it's a very challenging matter, because we have to judge ourselves to ensure that we are in communion with God. And only then, when we accept all that God is doing in our lives, bow to his will in all matters, can we give to God that which is God's.
If I may be allowed to step back just a little bit, Israel at this point really had not recognized that because of their own disobedience, that they were not anymore the premier nation. When we look in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see what God has said to them, that if they are obedient and if they obeyed his word and do it, they would be blessed. But if not, a lot of things would come upon them. They would be taken captive. They would be a people will rule over them. They will lose what they had. And when they planted their fields, the increase would be taken by another. So that they were, at this point, they had not recognized it. But God had already removed them from being the premier nation. As we remember the in Daniel, that the head of gold, which was Nebuchadnezzar, in that commenced the times of the Gentiles, where they now, Israel is now subject to a Gentile reign. And we read that in what Paul had said, that they had the blindness in part has come to Israel until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, which we see happening with the prince, and that is fulfilled when Christ comes and his millennial reign. And so the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they did not accept that. Here the Lord had to be educating them in relation to the currency. That which is Caesar's is Caesar. And if they had looked up in the Old Testament, they would have realized that where they are now, what they had really didn't belong to them. When we come to us in this dispensation, we are exhorted to give as the Lord prospers us. And this is what was brought forth earlier, that there is no set amount, which makes it a little difficult for us. But everything that is related to the Spirit of God is difficult to us, because we have to be in obedience to the Lord, and we have to be filled with the Spirit in order to understand what it is the Lord has for us. And in every step of our service to God, this is the case. We're not given an exact amount. We are not given an exact percentage to which Israel had. So it is, we have to, as the scripture tells in Ephesians, be not drunken with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It is by the Spirit we will know. And the guideline we have is that we should give as the Lord prospers us, because we have nothing, we brought nothing into this world. Everything we have, it is given to us by God. And what a wonderful experience it is when we find ourselves in the way where we are being subject to God, and we experience the direction of the Spirit and obedience to what the Spirit would direct us to do.
And the, Mark, the reference you were thinking about earlier is Deuteronomy 28:13, talking about the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail.
Great. Thanks, Brian. Well, we have the reaction of the Pharisees and the Herodians at the end of verse 17, and they wondered at him. And speaking for myself, I must say I always wonder at the Lord's response to this question whenever I read it, just the wisdom that is shown in responding to this question in this way, which gives a perfect answer to the question, puts things entirely in their right place, but also speaks to the conscience as well. And we don't know the extent to which it spoke to the consciences of the Pharisees and the Herodians, probably not much, I would suspect, but I think we've seen how it speaks to our consciences. But then if it's an appropriate point to move on to the next incident, we have another group coming to the Lord, the Sadducees. We read about them a bit more in Matthew's gospel. This is actually the first reference, and I think the only reference in Mark to this group. But helpfully, Mark tells us in our verse what this group was all about, or what they believed. The Sadducees come to him that say there is no resurrection. They take up the matter of resurrection in their question of the Lord Jesus. And it's perhaps worth noting that even though they themselves did not believe in resurrection, what they understood of the concept of resurrection as it was taught was that it involved a bodily resurrection. I just mention that because it might be something that we come back to when we get to the Lord's answer. But it is worth being clear that resurrection, the truth of that in Scripture, involves a bodily resurrection. These days it's sometimes, of course, not in our circles, but in other circles, that aspect of the truth of resurrection seems to be skipped over. But it's a wonderful thing. That's not really our subject from this passage, but it is proof of the power and wisdom of the Lord Jesus that he will be able to raise the bodies of all who have fallen asleep in him. But it is also a very solemn matter for the unbeliever, because death does not lead to annihilation, and judgment from God is not annihilation either. But the bodies of unbelievers will be raised as well, but raised for judgment. Anyway, I know that's a little bit of a digression from our subject, but I thought it was worth mentioning just as we go into this passage.
I'll just read a verse from Acts chapter 23, verse 8. It says, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." And in the light of that, it's been said that the Lord never went into a house of the Sadducees. And I wonder if there's a lesson here that we can, to a large extent, have conversations with the Pharisees, those who are the religious group, and the Herodians, but Sadducees, those who deny the resurrection and certain things. And I'm thinking of some of the cults that go around our doors. We ought to be very careful with and not interact with them.
Yes, it is a serious matter. And as we'll see in the Lord's words to them, sort of jumping ahead a bit, but there are at least, or there were at least, two deficiencies on or errors on the part of this group. Firstly, they did not know the scriptures, and secondly, they did not know or ignored or denied the power of God. Well, perhaps in one sense, the Sadducees did know the scriptures in the sense that they could quote individual words from the scriptures, but they certainly didn't know the meaning of them, and they didn't recognize the spirit of the Old Testament scriptures either in what they say to the Lord. And interestingly, they demand of him. Does also seem to be something in that manner in which they approach the Lord. It's not even a question being put politely, or at least outwardly politely, like the question of the Pharisees and the Herodians. But here it seems to be a much more direct contradiction of the Lord, and they demand of him. But then at verse 19, they pick up a writing of Moses from the law concerning what was to happen if a married man died without leaving children. His brother was to take his wife and raise up seed to his brother, as we see in verse 19. And I think that's a quotation from Deuteronomy. But what is also really quite a serious thing to see is the way in which the Sadducees take up the scriptures. It's not not only do they not know them or not know their true meaning, but that they think that they are something to be taken up and made fun of and twisted to come up with this caricature of a situation which. Okay, perhaps in theory it might arise, but clearly it was not in the mind of God that his word would be taken up to answer esoteric and really quite silly questions such as these. So there's really quite an irreverent attitude on the part of the Sadducees as well towards the word of God.
I think in this example, it's a bit like Rusty said to me, just like the cults today, they will take a verse of scripture, but interpret it in their own way, which usually is a bit absurd, like this example here, and not in accordance with the spirit at all. And it's usually a good clue to where they are really are. Like here, the Sadducees, it's clear they didn't believe in the resurrection and other things. So their whole argument was to confirm their already established viewpoint that it didn't happen at all. So the example, their argument, they already didn't believe it, and they were just trying to prove that scripture was absurd. But the Lord answers them, proving them that they are wrong by correctly interpreting what the scriptures say. But I think the example is just somewhat much like what the cults come when they come round, say these sorts of things. They'll take a verse of scripture and misapply it and misquote it.
It would seem that when debating with people generally, including the Pharisees, the Lord accepted, if you like, the knowledge of scriptures. But there's a little expression, verse 26, which makes me to think that the Sadducees did not know the scriptures at all. Because the Lord says, "They have you not read the book of Moses?" And then he adds, "In the section of the bush." I'm unaware. This only came to me when I was reading through this passage before I came on tonight. Everywhere else, it just says, "Have you not read such and such a verse, but the Lord has to say in the section of the bush, because these Sadducees wouldn't have known where this verse came from unless the Lord had defined where it was. Obviously, these weren't chapters and verses, so he has to give the section in the section of the bush. These Sadducees, they didn't know scriptures. And if we think of these people that are very sadly caught up in these cults, the modern day Sadducees, they don't know scripture. Now, you can debate with, say, a Pharisee, a religious person, because they will have some knowledge of scriptures, but you cannot argue with a modern Sadducee. You can't debate with them because they don't know the scriptures. Everything is twisted, as Paul has said. And I don't know if there's any other, any brother knows a similar expression like this in the section of the bush. I'm unaware of any other reference that is defined in this way in scripture. It tells me these Sadducees were in the worst case. And it's often said, we read of many Pharisees being saved in the scriptures, many priests, but we don't read of a single Sadducee. Not to say they weren't saved, but we don't read of any. And that's a very sad situation to be in. When they got to this point where they were denying fundamental truth, there's very little hope, naturally speaking. Obviously, God is able. But when someone gets into this state, it's very, very difficult to get out of it. And all we can really do is pray for these people. We should pray.
Yes, that's helpful. And again, and apologies if I'm repeating myself a bit, but it's just a matter that has occurred to me in a few different contexts recently. Resurrection is a fundamental truth of God's word. We have it, obviously, it's taught most clearly in the New Testament, but it was something that was appreciated by God's own, even from the beginning of his word. Adam gives to his wife the name Eve, because she is the mother of all living, and not the mother of people who are going to die, because they are sinners, and God has brought judgment, and the wages of sin is death. As we see in our passage in verse 27, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Yes, the wages of sin is death, and one man sinned, hence death comes upon all, but for God's own. That's only, not quite sure the right way to put it. It's only a governmental matter in connection with our earthly bodies. It doesn't stand in the way of God fulfilling his promises to us. And God will also see this. God made promises to the patriarchs, made promises to them to them personally, which were not fulfilled in their lives. Therefore, they must have their fulfillment for them personally in a future day. But resurrection is also, when it comes to the Lord's resurrection, it's the proof, or one of the proofs, that his work was complete. He was raised for our justification, and he's the first fruits of those that raised from among the dead. He will also raise the bodies of those fallen asleep in him at the rapture. Again, also has its solemn aspect for the unbeliever. They are raised, although it's raised to suffer the what Scripture refers to as the second death.
I think if we were met by someone who told us this little story in about this guy, seven brothers, we would probably have said, don't be stupid. Statistically, that is not really worth thinking about. It's so many million to one, this happening. But the Lord didn't take it up on the ground of statistics and telling them that it was a stupid statement, he referred to the word of God. And the reference that he referred to in the book of Moses at the burning bush is the first time we get this statement mentioned, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's good to stick to the scriptures when we have questions raised to us.
Yeah, we've just had that passage in our Bible reading, and really this was the first intervention of God among his people to bring them out of Egypt, was that he revealed himself to Moses as the I Am. And that was the start of the whole process of them bringing out and being redeemed from the hand of Pharaoh and eventually brought to the promised land. This is where the people came from. And they should have known that history, but they clearly had were so full of their own importance and their own position that they had forgotten who God was and God's actions towards his people. They may have had some kind of thought of God, but they didn't think of God in a way that he had anything to do with them or that there was any future for them apart from what is in this earth. And Hebrews tells us that we must believe that God is. He that comes to God must believe that he is. And so the importance of knowing God and believing his word is absolutely vital to any understanding of the truth in any way.
Just on this statement that we have in verse 26 and also verse 27, we may want to just go back at some point and ensure that we've covered off verse 25, but just on this statement, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, as the Lord goes on to explain in verse 27, that this makes it clear that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He expresses himself to Moses that he still is the God of these men. So clearly they must still have been alive, if that's the right word to use, at the time that God was speaking to Moses, and that their bodies had died, but they were otherwise with the Lord in paradise. But I think the statement goes more than that, goes further than that as well. This is picking up on something that I said earlier. God had made promises to these men individually, which had not been fulfilled at the time that they died, and even had not been fulfilled at the time that God was speaking to Moses. In the case of Abraham, for example, God said to him, this is Genesis 13, verse 15, all the land that thou seest will I give to thee. And he goes on to say, and to thy seed forever. But the land was never actually given to Abraham in his lifetime, even though that was what God promised to him expressly there. All the land that thou seest will I give to thee. And we know from Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham sojourned as a stranger in the land of promise, as a foreign country. And verse 13 of the same chapter, all these died in faith, not having received the promises. But God is God. He does not lie. And these promises that he made to these men must have their fulfillment, and again must have their personal fulfillment for them. And the only way that Abraham is going to receive the land that God promised to him is if Abraham is raised bodily, or his body is raised from the dead. So I think that these are the sorts of thoughts that the Lord is bringing out when he refers to this scripture and goes on to say that God is the God of the living.
I agree on all this explanation, but the direct understanding of this scripture
is not an obvious evidence of the resurrection for an ordinary people. So it means that when the Lord is saying you don't know the scripture, you are ignorant, this is true in the sense that they are just remaining at the level of the world. They are not thinking to the real meaning, to the deep truth which is behind the world. And certainly that's part of the unbelief of the Sadducees. But for a very simple, ordinary person, it would be difficult to find this verse of Exodus as a proof of resurrection.
Well, the application as far as the meaning of the original problem was really to do with the inheritance, wasn't it? To raise up the inheritance. So it was all thinking about an earthly inheritance, that which was of earth, with no thought of heaven, no thought of anything above the material that God gave to his people naturally. They couldn't lift their eyes above the earth to see that there was a heaven even, and to see things in the light of eternity.
I think that's right, because if you look at the first persecution of believers in Acts 4, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. The first persecution of the church was by the Sadducees. It goes on to say, being grieved that they had taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead or from among the dead. They hadn't learned anything. And the Lord ends up, "Ye therefore do greatly err." They were the ones in the first persecutors of the church because they taught the resurrection from among the dead.
Is the Lord's argument here based on the tense? He doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham," and so on, but "I am the God." So there's the present tense. He was still the God of Abraham. Abraham still lived. Is this the argument the Lord uses? Whereas if there was no resurrection, he would have to have said, "I was the God of Abraham," past tense.
Yes, I think that must be it, Andrew. It must have been an encouragement to Moses to hear these words from God himself, and Moses must have taken us as confirmation that God not only is God of the living, but God is also faithful to his people, and God will carry out all of the promises that he has made to his people, irrespective of how difficult it might seem to the natural mind for those promises to be fulfilled. Perhaps to Moses' natural mind at the time, what God would go on to say that he would do for him and for his earthly people would be difficult to grasp. But he made wonderful promises to the patriarchs that Moses must have known that God would fulfill them. But when it comes to the matter of resurrection, to the human mind, it's an impossibility, because to the human mind, death is the end of everything. But the human mind cannot comprehend the power of God, that he can and will raise from the dead. And that is also So now just going back to the end of verse 24 and also verse 25, that this is the other matter that the Lord picks up on, that the Sadducees were not only treating, not only ignorant of God's word, but that they were also ignorant of something concerning God himself, the power of God. And what the Lord goes on to say in verse 25, interestingly, also deals with another issue of the Sadducees. And we can think back to the scripture that Rusty, I think it was, quoted from Acts 23 in connection with angels. But the Lord's answer also brings out that the resurrection is to a, just trying to think of the right word, way in which to put this, it's to a slightly different order of things, and in some way a slightly higher order of things, because it's not a resurrection back to the earthly state. It's not a resurrection back to a situation where earthly connections still apply, but it's whether higher is the right word to use or not, I'm not entirely sure, but it's certainly resurrection to a different order of things. It was the case for the Lord. His earthly mother, Mary, did not have for him after his resurrection the same tie that she did by nature prior to his death, and we have evidence of that, the Lord respecting that prior tie of nature in connection with what he does shortly before delivering up his spirit, commending his earthly mother to the care of John. But after his resurrection, those things are done away with, and it's in a sense it is true for us. We no longer know no man after the flesh, but that's going to be true fully in the resurrection state, which is not an earthly thing. It's a heavenly or a spiritual thing. Sorry, I'm not suggesting in saying that there's no bodily resurrection, but I'm just trying to pick up the language that we have in 1 Corinthians 15, which makes it, I think, also clear. I could think also of the end of Philippians chapter 3, that it's what we have in, what I'm thinking of is what we have in verse 44 of 1 Corinthians 15, but we can start at the end of verse 43. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Resurrection will be to a different order of things, and the Lord gives an illustration of that in what he says in verse 25.
Perhaps I can make one general remark about the story made up by the Sadducees. We could look at this as a classic, what's called a straw man argument. That is, you build up your opponent like a scarecrow, straw, you build him up, and then you can beat him down. And you do this by exaggerating or distorting, twisting, oversimplifying the opponent's arguments into a form that is a mockery of what they really want to say or believe, and then you can knock them down. And this is you see this used in the world, but it's not something which, as believers, we should do. As the Lord did, he stuck to the scriptures. And we should avoid this kind of, if we are debating with other believers or with unbelievers, we shouldn't mock their beliefs, their arguments, in the way that clearly these Sadducees did. It didn't show any respect at all, because it was a complete distortion of the truth. And we should avoid these kind of debating techniques that the Sadducees came up with here. The Lord, he went straight to the point. You were there, you err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he brought the scriptures in. If we stick to the scriptures, well, we can't go wrong. I think that's perhaps something we can take from this passage as well.
Also, as far as this question of our situation in heaven, It must be that our relationship with one another and is far greater in heaven than it could ever be on earth. And we may wonder how could it be that my wife, for instance, will not be more special to me in heaven than everybody else. But clearly, our relationship of love, which in the Father's house, we will love all that are there. Obviously, Christ has a first place in everything. And it will supersede any such relationship on earth. And we know that the relationships that we're given are God-given. But in heaven, it will be even greater. Of course, for many, they may have been divorced, or they may have had, you know, more than one marriage, or, you know, they may find that they're in heaven with someone that they had a bad relationship with on earth. So all those things will be gone, and the situation there will be like Christ, and it will be far superior than what it is here, because we cannot even comprehend the situation that it will be. It's beyond a human language to describe.
And also look at the other side of the coin, as it were. If marriage is only for this life, then God has given it in order for us to learn lessons while we are here. And God has created man. He didn't have to create man, male and female, but he has. He has given different roles to the men and to the women, that we might understand spiritual truths, spiritual realities. And marriage has been given to us that we might learn the special relationship between Christ and the church. So these, all the lessons, all the relationships, all the lessons that we have down here, God is giving us to teach us heavenly realities. As Brian said, in heaven, there's no need of these things. There's no need of children to continue life, because there's no death. There's no need of marriage, but there is down here. It's a way of continuing, like the human race, generation to generation, but it also teaches us these heavenly realities.
It's a sad fact. I'm sure we all agree that we live in a world where the statement that the Lord said, "You know not the scriptures," is true. The world doesn't know the scriptures. They don't honor the scriptures. And that is something that we accept. What is even worse is when the Lord's people don't seem to know the scriptures. And perhaps even worse than that, there are those amongst us in our assemblies that when you quote to them certain scriptures, they have no idea where we're reading from. And, you know, it's a challenge to each one of us to get to know the scriptures. And they are the power of God. And this is just an encouragement to myself and to each one of us to get to know the scriptures.
Yes, it certainly is a helpful and important exhortation. And I think what Andrew referred to earlier is a challenge to us all as well, that the expectation when the Lord was, if you like, was speaking to people, was that they would know, well, they didn't have chapters and verses in those days, but they would know precisely where the portion that he was quoting, precisely where in the Old Testament scriptures it was. Certainly puts me to shame, I must say. But personal study of the scriptures is good, and these meetings are good as well. But a personal acquaintance with the scriptures is very beneficial as well. Just taking time each day to read through the scriptures, God will use that process to implant them in our minds. There's an older brother who I remember once suggesting that a believer should read through 18 chapters of the Word of God a day, which might sound a lot, but and I must confess I don't do it every day, but when one sits down to do it on a regular basis, you find that actually God does help you to maintain concentration and find the time to read through such a passage, and you then come to enjoy it, and it becomes a positive habit that one has. And I think, well, I'm sure we've all found this from our own experiences, that if we do seek to read the scriptures, then we find that God will implant them in our minds, and we can recall them for later for our own blessing or for help for others. But maybe that's an appropriate time to bring the meeting to a close, given the time and also given where we've reached. We haven't touched on the next incident of the scribe coming up to the Lord Jesus, but we can begin there. That is verse 28, next week, if the Lord has not returned. But I guess now we can close the meeting in the usual way.